You might have already been able to tell, I've got a little bit of a cold right now. It doesn't feel like COVID, you know, it's runny nose and that kind of a thing, just a cold basically, but I'll understand if you want to keep your distance from me this morning. If I say anything heretical, let's just chalk it up to sinus pressure, all right? But I'm going to ask that you join with me in praying before we read the Bible together, that God would speak to us, even despite my foggy-headedness. Father, we thank you that in a still, small voice, the sound of quiet, in a whisper, you speak. That were you to rip the heavens open and boom down upon us with your voice, we would have no choice but to accept what it is that you're saying. And so instead, you speak through so many means, and especially through your word. So Lord, would you quiet our hearts this morning? And would you give us attentive minds to hear what it is that you're saying to each of us individually, and what you're saying to us as a body. And we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. You can follow along overhead. If you have a Bible with you, feel free to turn there, or you can grab one of the Bibles in the seats near you. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You know, when you become a parent yourself, or even just when you become an adult, you begin to understand, whether you agree with it or not, you begin to understand, you know, why your parents said a lot of the things that they used to say to you, right? Like, I can understand now why my dad would say, because I said so. Just get tired. Would you just please do it, right? One of the things I've been reflecting on for a while now as a parent that my parents used to always say to me is they used to always say, patience is a virtue. Patience is a virtue. And I would think, well, but I want it now. And I think about that with my kids now because, you know, the younger you are, the less time you've experienced, the longer any kind of period of waiting can seem to you. And waiting, in many contexts, is very difficult. Sometimes that waiting can be filled with anticipation and joy, like you know, waiting for your wedding day when you're engaged. Sometimes it can be filled with anxiety, perhaps wondering whether you'll meet somebody to have a wedding day with. Sometimes that waiting can be fraught with not just fear and anxiety, but angst as well, waiting to see if the cancer treatment will work. Sometimes that waiting can work itself out in despair, where what you're waiting for, you deep down inside don't really think it's ever going to happen. But for Christians, and in the teachings of Jesus and in the reading of the scriptures, even back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and God's people there waiting as a particularly poignant part of our lives. In the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis chapter 3, when things went wrong with the world, God spoke to Adam and Eve and promised them that one of their descendants would crush the serpent that had brought that wrong into the world and would undo his work. It's interesting if you just pay attention to the naming of those children. I mean, we know Cain and Abel, and I always remember them, which one's which from that Grateful Dead song, Mississippi Half Step Toodaloo. They say that Cain caught Abel rolling loaded dice, ace of spades behind his ear, and him not thinking twice. But it's interesting in the naming of those children that when Eve has a son, with this promise in mind, she names him Cain, which sounds like got it. And she says, with the help of the Lord, I've gotten a man. And so for the first time in history, a mother thought that her firstborn child was the Messiah. And then she names the second child Abel, which means a waste, a vanity. In other words, she realized probably around the time her son was two that he was not the Messiah, that he was not going to undo the work of the serpent. And so all through the Old Testament, it's a waiting for that day of the Lord when what's wrong with the world will be set right. And in the New Testament, as Jesus came, Jesus promised that he was setting us right with God through his own sacrifice of himself, but that he was also going to come back one day and set the whole world right again. And so waiting is central in the Christian life. And yet here we are, waiting and waiting and waiting. It's interesting, the Royal National Theater, the British Royal National Theater in 1999 voted that for the most significant English language play of the 20th century, and the play that they elected as the most important, most significant English language play of the 20th century was a play that's entitled Waiting for Godot by Samuel Beckett. And in this play, two characters are waiting at what looks like sort of a bus stop for a man named Godot, G-O-D-O-T. And as they're waiting, they talk about how they're sure that Godot is coming back because he said he was coming back, and they're interrupted by people who are suffering, and rather than help their suffering, they stay where they're at just waiting for Godot. And then in the second act of the play, it just repeats itself. And Beckett's point in that was to say, we have been waiting for God to come back and set things right. But the fact of the matter is, he's not. Beckett felt that the Western world had moved on from God. And waiting, protracted waiting, really can wear us down spiritually. It's like the proverb says, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. So I don't know what you're possibly waiting on God for. Maybe you're waiting on God to be relieved from some kind of suffering. Maybe you look at the news. You may have seen a synagogue in Texas held hostage. Maybe you're waiting on God to end violence and bloodshed on the earth. Maybe you're waiting on God to bring someone into your life. Maybe you're waiting on God to fix someone else whose sin and whose behavior may be irritating or may be painful to you. In fact, this book of Thessalonians that we read, which is one of the earliest writings of the church, this book of Thessalonians is a book that's largely addressed to questions about waiting and how we handle this waiting. And I think what Paul understands is that if we have seen ourselves in the light of Jesus' sacrifice for our sin, and if we see that we were bad enough that Jesus had to die for us to make us right with God, then the thing that will be hardest for us to wait for will not just to have everything around us made right again, but to have what's inside us made right again. To have what's inside us made right again. One of the early Puritans writing about the Lord's Supper actually said of our sin, what husband could look upon the blade which had killed his wife? And so it is with the Christian when he looks upon his own sin, that he sees there the death of his beloved, the thing which put his beloved to death. And so as a Christian, as we walk through our lives, if we're trying to be obedient to God, if we're trying to become like Jesus, if we're trying to repent of our sin, if we're trying to learn how to trust God with our lives, we should be experiencing a certain level of frustration. In this, C.S. Lewis, in that famous essay that he writes in the Weight of Glory, says that God, it would seem that God doesn't find our desires too great, but too small. He said, we're like children playing with mud pies in the ghetto because we can't imagine a holiday at the beach. And if we would understand not just what Jesus would do for us or give to us, but if we would understand what Jesus would do in us and what he will make us into, we will long for it and yearn for it. And I don't know about you, but that longing and the yearning for me is all too often inflamed when life just proves to me again how far short I've fallen from the mark. I remember when I was just a Christian, I wasn't raised in the church. And so churchy stuff just didn't seem very real to me growing up. But when I became a Christian, it all just was magnificent in my eyes. And my life changed dramatically, I thought, because I'd cleaned up my language and I was being nice to people, sort of. And I was on kind of a mission trip early on, and I had a roommate, and we had been talking about sort of pet peeves, and I told him, you know, one of my pet peeves is when people squeeze the toothpaste tube in the middle, right? It's just against all reason and humanity and morality to do something like that. You squeeze it from the bottom. And so my roommate thought it would be funny if, before I brushed my teeth, he would sneak by and And so I'd read what Jesus said about turning the other cheek, and so one Sunday he did it, and I didn't say anything. The next day he did it, and I didn't say anything. The next morning he did it again, and this time I crumpled it up, and I said some words that I remembered from my pre-Christian life and threw it against the wall. And in my heart, I was going, I thought I was past this. I wish I could say that's the only experience I've had like that. I've had worse ones than that. And so as we get to the end of this letter in Thessalonians, this is what Paul is writing to us too. He's writing to us in the midst of this waiting. And so these final words that he gives to us tell us how to respond. So before we get to I would ask you, how do you handle the reality of what should be is not? Maybe of what will be is not. How do you wait? Some of us might wait by just disengaging, right? That can be, whether it's, you know, waiting for Jesus to come back, or whether it's waiting for our financial situation to get straightened out, or some more temporary thing like that. But one response to waiting is just by checking out. And we can do that with television or illicit substances. Some of us may respond to waiting by over-engaging, by trying to take charge of everything, by trying to bring Jesus' kingdom in its fullness absolutely right now. And so if anybody gets in our way, then we'll have to cut them down with a sword. But I think probably more than anything else that we respond to waiting by focusing on the externals rather than the internals. I had this car when Shelley and I first got married. It was a 1994 Toyota Corolla. Some of you all saw that when we moved here. I called it Chabo, the white donkey. And you might have seen it when we got here, it was white. Before that, it was white with other varied colors of metal and rust. It had paint peeling off on the roof and on the hood, and it looked really scuzzy. And so I, one year, got my tax return and went and got my car painted. Which didn't help it when the engine froze up on the interstate just south of Bob's Valley Market. You know, focusing on the externals rather than the internals is a way to deny maybe what is most hard, most difficult to wait for, but it's also oftentimes how we do it, and that can be by doing religious-y things to try to appease our consciences, whether that's volunteering in church or whether it's doing your quiet times, you know, things that are not bad in and of themselves, but if the posture of our heart is just to paper over an engine that's about to seize up because we're not getting the oil changed on it. And all that makes these words that Paul writes to us, I think, so, so precious. And we've said these for the last many months as we've gone through this letter. This is Paul's prayer. One of the commentators called it a wish prayer, right? Like somebody sneezes and you say, God bless you, right? That's a wish prayer. You're saying, may God bless you. And so it sounds like maybe bossing God around, I don't know, but it's a way of taking the promises of God and speaking them in such a way that you're calling those promises into someone else's life. And how Paul writes them in this letter are just so precious to me. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So first you see there that Paul's prayers are not just prayers, it's not just him articulating to God what he wants and how he thinks God should answer his prayers, but that Paul's prayers are resting on God's very own promises himself. Right? If my children, if I've told them we're going to go get ice cream, and then we're not going to get ice cream, what do they say? You promised, right? You lied to me if we don't get ice cream. If you have trouble praying, I would ask you to spend more time in the scriptures and find out what it is that God has actually promised you. As we saw, as we studied this letter, that God never actually promised that his people would live lives of ease and comfort. What he promised them was as they lived through their own brokenness and through the brokenness of the world, he would be with them. And in just the same way, Paul calls on this great promise of God. Some of you may know the Old Testament promise where Israel is promised, where God's people are promised that God says to them, I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Where God says to his people, no longer will my commandments be something external to you, something written on stone or paper, but I will write my law on your hearts. And as I battle my own sin and my own doubt, I can very easily become discouraged, thinking that I will never get better. And I'll never make it to the finish line. But the promise of God is not if I try hard enough or if I'm good enough. The promise of God is that he is the one who will bring me all the way home. And so in our waiting, we can remember that it is this God of peace himself that does this work in us. And that he has promised that he will bring it all the way to completion. As Paul says here, that he will sanctify us completely. In other words, in the Christian life, there's the one aspect of where we've sinned against God and Jesus died to pay for that sin. And so when we come believing in that sacrifice, we're forgiven and we're given the righteousness of Christ so that we can say, not because of anything that I have done, but because of what you have done on my behalf, am I made right with you, O God. But then the other aspect is where we're still living with the reality of sin. You might think of it as buying God, buying a house. And maybe this house is, maybe once it was grand, but now it's broken down and it's falling apart and it's musty and it's smelly and it needs to be gutted and fumigated and renovated. But when you buy the house, it becomes yours. And then a process of restoration begins. And so it is when we repent, we become God's. And then the process of being sanctified begins. I have long loved this quote from J.C. Ryle, where he says, "What man, being assured of victory, even though he were a coward, would not fight boldly?" What man, being assured of victory, even though he were a coward, would not fight boldly? Jonathan Edwards, I've found so helpful when he talks about how we make our decisions and how we choose what we choose. Edwards says that that everything we choose is based upon two things. It's based upon how precious it is to us and how possible it is to us, right? And so if I don't think that being able to run a two-hour marathon is possible for me, I will not put much effort into it. I'll put some effort into a deep dish pizza instead. If I don't think that, you know, getting an advanced degree is that I'm smart enough for it, then I won't strive for it. But if I think that I could do it and I get no payoff from it, then I'm not going to do it either. It's how precious and how possible things are for us. And what is so important for us to grasp here is that if we look at our own attempts, our own efforts, our own works to become like Jesus, we should at times feel like it is too hard and too far and too much for our own power. And yet, because it's promised to us that that work is not ours but God's, victory is assured. And though we may be cowards, we can fight. Not because we're afraid of whether or not we will win, but because we've been promised the victory. And yet, doesn't this create a tension in us? When we talk about this work of becoming like Jesus being God's work, I still have to wake up in the morning and put on my socks, right? I mean, I think that if I didn't get clothed in the morning, that could be really sinful, right? Especially if I'm running errands or going to work. And I've got, every day I am choosing, as it were, the Jesus-like life, the cross-like life, the God-centered life, or my own natural proclivities, the Ian-centered life. And so how do we manage? How do we wrestle? How do we go back and forth between these two where we're promised that it's God's work, and yet, at the same time, we have to get up and tie our shoes and put one foot in front of the other again and again and again and again. And that's why after Paul gives this encouragement, this prayer to this church, he gives them just these last little instructions. I heard one preacher one time talk about these last kind of sentences in these letters in the early New Testament as like the safety presentation on an airplane, right? I was on an airplane recently where the lady yelled at us for not paying attention to her, which is funny because I've never actually had the sense that they cared whether we were paying attention. But you know when that little plastic card in the front of your seat might become very interesting literature to you? When your plane flies through a flock of geese over the Hudson. Now you're very interested in that flotation device underneath your seat. And a lot of times these last little instructions in these letters look like just kind of flyover country, not very important. But if we understand our need for them, then they come to light. And it seems a very simple thing what it is that he tells this church to do. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Notice that he says there three times, brothers. And in my Bible, oftentimes there's a footnote when brothers is used that is to say, or brothers and sisters. So he's not just giving this instruction to the men, he's giving it to the church as the family of God. And so, you know, even beyond just what it is that he's telling them to do, it's how he's telling them to do it that matters here. In other words, as he tells them, brothers, pray for us, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, read this letter in the presence of all the brothers, he's saying, he's showing us how this work that God does through a flesh and blood community. This work that God does, that he's promised to bring to completion, that he's promised will ultimately be worth it, God does it through a flesh and blood community. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are still suffering and still struggling because they can't be with us in body on Sunday mornings. And yet they join us faithfully week after week online. But if the pandemic has taught us anything, it's that personal human contact is irreplaceable. And so that's why when he says, brothers, greet one another with a holy kiss, we should probably read about the cultural context of that before we get too zealous about it. I know some of you may try to kiss me after this service, and I'm here to say I will not allow it. But in the Middle East, even to this day, it's common for people to greet friends or family with a kiss. So this was a culturally common greeting. And so Paul is saying that when first he says, brothers, pray for us, I mean, in part he's saying that I have the same need for God to get me home as you do, so don't think that just because I'm Paul the Apostle, you don't need to pray for me. Paul is also saying it's through our connection together that we will get there, and I will be sanctified by your prayers for me, just as you will be sanctified by praying for me. But, Paul says, it's you need to be close enough to kiss. You need to be close enough to be bodily welcoming without making it weird. You need this community around you. But it's not just us getting together. It's not just us holding hands. It's not just us singing the songs we love together. Paul ends with this final admonition to them, and listen to the strength with which Paul gives it. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord. When I was a kid, we used to make, you know, if some kid seemed kind of wishy-washy on something, like maybe you thought he was lying or maybe you thought he wouldn't actually do it, you'd say, swear to God, right? Cross your heart, hope to die. We're told in the scriptures you shouldn't make vows unwisely and hastily. But listen to Paul. I put you under oath before the Lord to do what? To have this letter read to the brothers. Now, before the printing press, illiteracy was common, and it would have been an amazing, I mean, only the uppermost echelons of society would have any written materials that they could go to. And so, unlike, you know, my house, I can't hardly sneeze without it landing on a Bible. The Bible was so precious in those early years of the church. Many of those early martyrs of the church died because they would not tell their interrogators where they kept these holy scriptures. And because illiteracy was so high, many people, even if they did have access to the scriptures, would not be able to read them together. And so it was in the church service that reading the scriptures out, people could actually hear them. In fact, in the English Reformation, when the church had insisted that the Bible could only be read in Latin for some centuries, and the Bible began to be translated into the native languages of one of the greatest accomplishments of the English Reformation was that they called them the Great Bibles, and in every pulpit in every church across England they had a Bible about like that, chained to the pulpit, so that it could be read. But it's not just our engagement with the scriptures that Paul has this in mind. Paul has in mind our engagement with the Bible together. In other words, there is a certain power of being in a community where that's saturated, as it were, by the Bible. And it may just be that whereas one has some gifts and some talents and some things that are blessings by their nature, someone else who is very different complements that person. And so as I read my Bible and the things that stand out to me that bring comfort to my heart, if all I ever do is just read it by myself without ever sharing it together with you, what I wind up with is like those caricature drawings that they do at the fair. Just the image of God that makes the most sense to me. But the sad reality of that in my life is that the caricature of God that makes most sense to me on many days of the week is a God who's displeased with me. A God who is getting fed up with me going back to the same swill over and over and over again. A God who sees me more clearly than anyone else sees me, and so he can't be duped into liking me. And there have been times in my life where no matter how many times I repeat Bible verses that I've memorized to myself or listen to a Tim Keller podcast or whatever, I can't get the truth into my heart of God's love that when I have a brother or a sister in Christ say to me what I already know, it drives the nail home. And in our individualistic society, we languish. When we become spiritual DIYers. And yet, to be put into this community also means that I'm put into a community with, no matter how many people is in that community, every single one of them is a sinner. And what's even more frustrating is that I am one myself. I used to say something, I hear people say it occasionally, but before I became a Christian, I used to say, I hate people. You ever hear people say, I hate people, right? Part of how I came to Christ was realizing that I was a people. And so while it sounds all well and good that we should be mixed together in this flesh and blood community, sharing Bible verses and encouragement with one another, in reality, we're running up against one another's sin over and over and over and over again. And Paul ends almost every single one of his letters with this phrase, which again may be like that literature in the airplane seat in front of you. It doesn't seem very important until you know that your entire life depends upon it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I love this song by Julia Johnston. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. What coward, if he were assured the victory, though he were scared, would not fight? It is this marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that assures the victory, not just for me, but for all of God's people. And so, I don't know if patience is a virtue or not, but I do know that grace is the food of waiting. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that on the cross, you have shown that where our sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. And Lord, only you know where we are whether blind to our own sin, only you know where we're overwhelmed by our own sin. Would you write your grace upon our hearts and do this work within us? And would you give us confidence that someday we will be sanctified completely, and that by your grace you will make it happen? We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.